So. Check. Okay. All right. So this class has been about the phenomenon of Scripture. So we talk about things like inspiration, the fact that God is breathing out the Scriptures. We talk about canonicity. You know, why do we only have 66 books in the Bible? Why don't we add the Apocrypha? Why don't we add the Book of Mormon? Why isn't there a third testament of Jesus Christ, like Mormons claim? And today we're going to focus on the issue of what we might call the preservation of the Scriptures. Why is it that we still have, and I'm not talking so much about our translations, although those are an ongoing testimony. It's one difference between Christians and Muslims. They believe that only the original Arabic is the authorized version. We believe that the Bible can be translated into various languages, but that there is a priority given to the original languages, and those original languages are preserved for us in a variety of places, a variety of manuscripts, a variety of witnesses, ancient witnesses, besides the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. We'll talk about that in a little bit. And I'm talking about the fact that there's quotations by the church fathers, there's church lectionaries that develop very early. All of these things are different witnesses to the authority, or to the reality of the New Testament. So we're going to be talking today primarily about something that Jim talked about a little bit last week, and it's the issue of textual criticism. Textual criticism. And as he said, rightly, this is distinct from higher criticism. This is sometimes called lower criticism. And what do I mean by that? Well, higher criticism is actually trying to get behind the text and ask about, well, what were the different portions of text that an editor may have pulled together, or different genres that existed before they were in the Bible and then became part of what we know as the biblical text. And usually it was part of a project that was the fruit of the Enlightenment, where we treated the Bible just like any other book, and we had to sort of cut it up into different pieces because we wanted the Bible to kind of be under us rather than us being under the Bible. Textual criticism is a different science, where we recognize that all of the copies that we have of the New Testament are in small ways different from each other, simply because the process of copying a text was a very laborious task that was not always perfect, because we don't believe that the scribes who copied these were of the same level of superintendence as the inspired authors were. And so that's why we, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, instead of using the word inspiration to refer to the original text, we'll use the word providence and singular care. And I'm going to give you an article by B.B. Warfield that kind of talks about that distinction a little bit. So anyway, let me go ahead and pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have preserved it down through 20 centuries and even beyond in the case of the Old Testament. We thank you not only for the original inspired authors that you gave, the apostles and others within their circle, but also those whom you've raised up to love your word and to preserve it for us down through time in various manuscripts. We thank you for scholars who have even today collecting and collating those manuscripts, taking beautiful pictures to put online so that we can continue to have, even in a greater way today, access to these original language documents. Lord, as we look at these issues, and as I say some things that will certainly be challenging to us today, I pray that you would guide and guard, that you would help us to gain a better appreciation of these issues, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I hinted at in my prayer, I am going to say some things that will be a little controversial, and it's primarily because of the fact that this church is a King James church, and a lot of the principles that I'm going to be discussing today. By the way, this is from a paper that I wrote for a hermeneutics Sunday school class almost 20 years ago. I used to use far too many footnotes 20 years ago, so you'll have to bear with me. I didn't really have time to kind of rework this material, but anyway. So let's press on. Have you ever wondered, and this is referring to a church that did not use the King James Version in this introduction, but used the NIV at the time. Have you ever wondered why the last verse of the Lord's Prayer in our evening bulletin is in brackets? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Have you ever wondered why a text note in the New International Version or the English Standard will sometimes say, some manuscripts, father or his mother, Matthew 15:6, or many Hebrew manuscripts of Tyrogen and Syriac, other Hebrew manuscripts, vision, 2 Chronicles 26:5. Why, of all things, is the story of the adulterous woman marked off with a note that says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11? What are reliable manuscripts? What are other ancient witnesses? In order to answer these questions, we have to understand something about how the Bible came from the hands of Moses, Paul, and John into the hands of the translators of our English versions. This means we have to know something about ancient texts and how they were transmitted. The study of these things is known as the science of paleography, in other words, ancient writing. So what is the goal of textual criticism? Again, that's the term we're referring to. David Allen Black, and by the way, if you want to dig into this issue in a very cursory way, this is just a great little book. It's only like 60 pages long to kind of just get your feet wet on this issue. The pastors here might want to get a copy of that. As David Allen Black puts it, quote, to recover the original text of the New Testament from the available evidence, close quote. Now, this does not happen automatically for two basic reasons. One, none of the autographs, in other words, the original copies that were done by Paul and John and Luke and Mark, written by the biblical writers, have survived. And the extant copies, in other words, the ones in our possession, disagree with each other at several points, and these disagreements are known as variants. Now, let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about with a variant. So, one text might say Christ, another text may say Jesus, and another text, when I'm talking about in the same verse, okay, and another text may say Christ Jesus, okay? Or a famous example is Mark 9, I think it's verse 21. This kind does not come out but by prayer, whereas most manuscripts say this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. Okay, so one variant found in a very few but ancient and diverse manuscripts says just prayer. Another one says prayer and fasting. And interestingly, there are even a couple of manuscripts that say fasting and prayer have the word order reversed. Okay, so there's actually three variants there, not just two. Okay, it is this second point, in light of the first, that makes textual criticism vital for biblical interpretation and translation, and why I want you to be aware of the issue, even there, though we generally only see the results of textual criticism in our translations, not the process that has led the translators to choose one variant over another. The hard truth is that none of the manuscripts, and we use this term to abbreviate one manuscript, and we use this term to abbreviate many manuscripts, okay? None of the manuscripts we have today agree with each other at every point. In other words, there are numerous variants. Because of this phenomenon, we have to acknowledge the presence of mistakes in these copies where these disagreements occur. In other words, they cannot all be right. Okay? Otherwise, we would have, you know, it either has to be prayer or prayer and fasting. It can't be both. Okay, one of those sets of manuscripts has to have a mistake in it. But remember, it is in these extant copies that there are mistakes, not in the autographs that Paul, Peter, or Isaiah wrote. However, consonant with our belief in God preserving his word for his people, Westminster Confession 1, paragraph 8,
We believe that nothing from the autographs that God intended to be preserved has been lost from every extant witness. In other words, the autograph is preserved somewhere within the manuscripts we have, but we may have to do some investigation to find it. In other words, determine what the correct reading among the various variants is. For the most part, these variants are insignificant and do not substantially affect the meaning. You know, in other words, if you have Christ or Jesus or Christ Jesus, you know, nobody disagrees you're talking about Jesus, right? So that's not a really significant discrepancy. But the fact is, it is there, okay? Those discrepancies are there. So, but again, it doesn't really affect the meaning. One manuscript may contain an article that another does not. For instance, you'll find often in the New Testament,
you'll find Ho Christos, the Christ, or you'll find Christos. And the article in Greek doesn't have quite the same function that it does in our language. Sometimes it's just sort of emphasizing it. It's not really meant to make a distinction between the and. And in fact, they only have a definite article in Greek. They don't have an indefinite article like we do with a and. Anyway, the presence or absence of the article is not as significant in Greek as it is in English. One manuscript may have Peter, while another has Kephas, the Aramaic version of the name Peter. Compare John 1:42. For instance, that's why when you read Paul's letters, he'll usually say Kephas. He won't say Peter. It's just the same name in a different language. Okay. However, about 1% of the New Testament, roughly 1,000 to 2,000 words, has textual variation that is significant. In other words, it would all affect the reading and thus the interpretation and the translation. Again, Black says, quote, "It must be admitted that the New Testament manuscripts do contain numerous significant variants. These variants number around 2,000. Some of these variants are more important than others, but most of them affect translation and interpretation in some way. Of course, such variants should not overshadow the overwhelming degree of agreement that exists among the ancient manuscripts. In fact, the most important differences in today's English New Testament are due not to textual variation, but to the way translators view their task." In other words, paraphrase versus literal translation. Close quote. Now he's getting at, with that last statement, he's getting at the difference between, let's say, the NIV, which had this translation philosophy of dynamic equivalence. You think more about your target audience than you do about the original language. I mean, they're interrelated. Versus the ESV, the New American Standard Bible, etc., which had more of a literal word for word. You could argue that the King James is sort of halfway between both of these. I mean, it's largely a literal rendering, but they took some liberties for the sake of beauty of expression and things like that. That said, no variant threatens any major doctrine, for example, those contained in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Okay, that's an important point. Despite all these many variants, none of them affect, in other words, I can prove every doctrine from the Westminster Confession of Faith, from the King James Bible, from the NIV Bible, from the ESV Bible. Okay, so that isn't what's at question here. The question here is just simply the fact that we have this phenomenon of these manuscripts, no two of which completely agree, and so we've got to figure out how to find the right reading. Now, there have basically been three responses to the variance between different biblical manuscripts. First, God preserved one copy so pristinely that it contains the New Testament text that God wants us to use. We could call this the textus receptus, or the received text, or the TR theory. The received text in this case would be the one published by Desiderius Erasmus in the early part of the 16th century. It was actually 1516 that Erasmus published his New Testament, and it basically became the New Testament Greek text that the Reformers used. Let me read the footnote here. Number 9. Adapting a particular variant may, however, alter whether we see a particular verse in support. Oh, man. Sorry. Number 9. Erasmus was a Renaissance humanist whose interest in the biblical language, especially the publication of his Greek New Testament, had massive influence on the Reformers.
humanist during the Renaissance meant something different than it means today. In other words, not secular humanism. It basically meant someone who's interested in ancient Greco-Roman culture and literature. You know, the humanists were fond of this phrase, ad fontes, which means to the sources, to the fount. We go back, we don't just rely on the Latin Vulgate anymore. We go back to the original languages of the Greek and Hebrew. In fact, Zwingli, famously, you know, the Swiss reformer in Zurich, he would lay his Greek and Hebrew Bible right on his pulpit and preach right out of his, that's how well he knew the languages, okay? I might be able to do it with my Greek Bible, I can't do it with my Hebrew Bible for sure, okay? Okay, so that's the first theory. Okay, the first theory is to say, well, we've got these 5,000 different manuscripts, and God wants us to use this particular one, okay? Number two, since the vast majority of manuscripts substantially agree with each other, the correct text is to be gleaned from the majority reading for every variant. This is known as the majority text, or MT theory. Since these majority readings are almost identical to those found in the Textus Receptus, there is no substantial difference in the Greek text that results from options 1 and 2. And most people that you'll find today, you know, will generally defend this view if they don't adopt the view that I'm advocating here in this class today. And so you'd have guys like Charles Ryrie, who just passed away last year or a few years ago. Douglas Wilson, our speaker next week, he would be an advocate of this view. Who else would be an advocate of this view? So essentially you could put 1 and 2 together. The biggest difference, if I could say, between this one, if there's one particular passage, it would be 1 John 5:7. There are three that witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are three that witness on earth, right? So that particular phrase, there are three that witness in heaven, is actually only found, most majority text advocates, Jacob van Bruggen would be another one, would not agree with that particular phrase because it's only found in a very few late Latin manuscripts. It's not actually found in any Greek manuscript except for one that was actually produced at the very time that Erasmus said, we shouldn't actually have this as part, and somehow miraculously, oh, we found this manuscript that contains it, and it seemed to have very fresh ink on it. That's one particular phrase. It's known as the comma Johannum, that phrase from 1 John 5:7. So that would be the primary place where they would disagree. But other than that, they substantially agree with each other. Then number three, given the presence of all these variants, we must use the science of paleography from a Christian worldview, of course, and in submission to the scriptures to determine what the original reading was. In general, this would involve using the oldest manuscripts and going through the somewhat painful process of comparing manuscripts with each other to determine the best reading on a case-by-case basis. Okay, on a case-by-case basis. All right. I seem to be missing sheets here. I may need to borrow I've got a copy here, so I don't know how these disappeared. I don't know if I'm on the copier downstairs. All right, we're on page 3. Now, option 1 is obviously driven by a theological concern. The problem is that it gives a quasi-inspirational status to the scribes who copied the manuscripts, whereas we believe that only the original authors, for example, Peter, Paul, Matthew, of the biblical books were inspired. And why Erasmus's text as the received text? He actually had to retrovert some verses at the end of Revelation from the Latin Vulgate back into Greek because he did not have access to a Greek manuscript with these verses. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? He had these Greek manuscripts. He was putting together, collating them together, practicing textual criticism, but he actually didn't have like the last 6 verses of Revelation. So he actually had to take the Latin Vulgate and translate it back into Greek in order to include it as part of his Greek New Testament. Okay, so that's what we mean by the word retrovert, is when you take a translation and you turn it back into the original language. And if God preserved one line of transmission from one manuscript, why not preserve several lines, especially so that the entire church would have access to the original? But this is obviously not what happened, since no two manuscripts agree at every point.
Option two seems to have some more plausibility. Those who adopt it often make some scientific claims. The reason the majority readings are not found in the oldest manuscripts is because they wore out through constant use. However, since this hypothesis cannot be tested, it is not really scientific. And why should a majority reading be the correct one? If a copying error or scribal modification crept into one manuscript, and then 10 copies were made from it, and 50 copies were made from those copies, you have a single error that has multiplied 50-fold. Okay? So in other words, let's say we've got a choice between these two readings. Okay? And so you got this copier here. You got a couple of these copiers here. One writes down prayer. He hears that as the original. Another one, either because he hears prayer and fasting, or he thinks, you know, fasting is really important. I think Jesus would want us to fast. So he puts in fasting. If his copy gets copied by 10 more, and those copies get copied 5 more times, okay, suddenly you've multiplied this error out through all kinds of copies that come later. Okay? And so that's why you can't just count the variance, you have to weigh the variance. Usually age in terms of texts that are closest, and this is why Jim spent a little time talking to us about Sinaiticus. This is our most complete and oldest copy of the New Testament going back to the 4th century, and it's so important that New Testament scholars give it the Hebrew letter Aleph, okay? In other words, like first, so the first letter in the alphabet, when they label this, okay? Usually, in the view that I'm arguing for, older is to be preferred to greater number, okay? Older is to be preferred. Let's talk about that some more. As a result, this could very well now be the incorrect majority reading. Additionally, the majority text did not actually become the majority until the 9th century. That's something to realize, is that people will say, well, the majority text, that it has the most number of readings, so we should always go with the most because they agree with each other. Well, this text type did not actually become the majority until 800 years after Christ. All right, moving on. Does that mean that the Alexandrian type, the text type that essentially underlies option 3, was the correct text while it was the majority? When option 2 is examined closely, it has always seemed to be driven by the same theological concerns that drive option 1, but with the recognition that arguing for one particular copy borders on fideism, if not credulity. This is not all that surprising, since both are basically arguing for the same text type. Options 1 and 2 are generally driven by a view of preservation that says there is no way that God could have allowed errors to occur in the transmission of the biblical manuscripts, if not in the case of one particular manuscript, but at least in the general transmission process, no errors in the majority of manuscripts. But the evidence simply does not bear this out. Since that is the case, we have to use certain criteria to decide between variants. These criteria are those used by paleographers to assess discrepancies found in all ancient documents. Okay? Look at the footnote here, number 18. We have a tremendous advantage compared to every other ancient manuscript. We have nearly 5,000 manuscripts that contain some portion of the New Testament. Second place, Homer's Iliad, has no more than a few hundred copies. We also have a manuscript that dates back to the 2nd century, AD 125, objective proof that the New Testament was written in the 1st century. In other words, there were guys in the 19th century who would argue that, you know, Paul didn't really exist and the gospel writers didn't really exist. All the documents were written in the 2nd century AD. They weren't actually written in the 1st century AD. Well, then we found this fragment from John. It's only a couple of verses, but it goes all the way back to AD 125. And since John is normally considered the last gospel written, it just sort of overthrew all this liberal scholarship that said, well, these documents were written late in the 2nd century and couldn't possibly have been written in the 1st century. So, anyway, back to the middle of the paragraph. However, we do not believe that the autographs have been preserved in one particular copy, as the fact that no two manuscripts agree at every point indicates, and we know that the copies we possess have been subject to varying degrees of, quote, corruption,
whether that be the effects of age, scribal error, or intentional change. Okay? Most of these manuscripts, they're old, right? It's amazing that they've been preserved. For instance, in 1947, when there was this Bedouin at the Dead Sea who, you know, cracked open these jars and found what we know as the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, these are documents that have been preserved for over 2,000 years. You know, it's just kind of remarkable. And one of the things that the Dead Sea Scrolls, even though it contains a lot of extra biblical material, it also contained quotes from every Old Testament book except for the Book of Esther. So it was a way for us to kind of verify the ancientness of all the Old Testament documents through these documents that go back to before the time of Christ or around the time of Christ. It's amazing. So whenever you're looking at these texts, and you can actually see many of them online now, you'll always see frayed edges. You know, there's a phrase, lacunae. I think that's a Latin phrase that means like parts eaten away or something like that. I can't remember exactly what it means, but anyway, so, effects of age, scribal error. You know, these scribes were working for hours at a time. They were handwriting. I think I explained to you that, you know, like that little game you play with kids where you tell a story to this guy and then he has to tell it to the next guy and he tells it to the next guy. And, you know, it ends up being basically the same story, but there's little changes that have happened. And that's sort of a picture of just how laborious this process of copying was. Again, it's remarkable that they did it. You know, if you've never read Thomas Cahill's How the Irish Saved Civilization and about this commitment that these guys had. Anyway, we got to move on. I'm running out of time. Thus, we have to go through the process of textual criticism if we're going to arrive at the original that God intends us to have. As we noted above, this should be done with Christian presuppositions and with the goal of helping the church. But as our Doctrine of Common Grace also teaches us, we can also plunder the Egyptians in this enterprise by drawing on the research of unbelievers and non-Christians. This is particularly true in Old Testament textual criticism because there's a lot of Jews who have done great work on this. And so we can use their research to help us. So how is it done? This would take at least a few weeks to explain thoroughly, but there are basically two things that are looked at. External evidence, what is the overall value of the manuscript or other witness where the variant is found, and internal evidence, which includes intrinsic probability. Does the variant fit with the style of the author? In other words, does it sound like something John would say or Mark would say? And transcriptional probability. What were the habits and practices of scribes that might produce a change? This last point is perhaps the most important, for it seeks to answer the important question, what reading variant best explains the presence of the others? The correct answer is almost always the original. Now, here's where it gets a little controversial, because I'm gonna present to you three of the largest variants in the New Testament. Anyway, but what's the point of doing this if we're not going to talk about some actual examples, right? So some specific major examples. Matthew 6:14. Why is the end of the Lord's Prayer in brackets in our bulletin? Again, this was a church that used the NIV. You need to realize that the end of the prayer is missing from many of our earliest, most reliable manuscripts, and it is missing from many commentaries on the Lord's Prayer by the early fathers. For example, Tertullian, Origen, and Cyprian. It is incomplete in certain translations, the Syriac, the Old Latin. It is expanded in several manuscripts. Most add Amen. And a few late manuscripts even add a Trinitarian formula, the power and the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit forever. Amen. Okay? Its presence is best explained as a composition, very likely based on David's prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, used to adapt the Lord's Prayer for liturgical use that at some point was added to the manuscript transmission of Matthew. It is almost certainly not from Matthew's pen. Why is it still used in Protestant churches? Besides the fact that it certainly is a biblical prayer, see the reference above to Chronicles, my suspicion is that because the version found in the King James Version, which was based on more recent, less reliable manuscripts, became enshrined in our confessional standards, we have resisted removing it from our liturgies. You probably know that if you go to a Catholic church, they don't actually add that conclusion to the prayer. And that's because they're using Luke's version of the prayer. Okay, there's no manuscripts of Luke's version that include this at the end of it. And so that's part of the reason why they do it that way. Okay, moving on. Number two, John 7:53 to 8:11. This has become known as the pericope of the adulteress, pericope
adulteri.
Why do modern translations mark it off as spurious? It is missing from a vast number of manuscripts, early and late. Some manuscripts that contain it have it marked off with asterisks to indicate that it is doubtful. If you cover it up and read straight through from 752 to 812, it seems obvious that it interrupts the narrative flow. Many manuscripts have it at different places in the Gospel of John, and some even have it after Luke 21:38, while one has it at the end of Luke's Gospel. It has a vocabulary and style that is non-Johannine. In other words, it has a lot of words that are unique to that passage and are not used anywhere else in John's Gospel, which seems to indicate that it's doesn't seem to be written by him. It is certainly not part of John's Gospel. Again, that there I'm kind of stepping on some toes. And I believe it should not be preached on or used as the basis of doctrine. That said, it does have historical plausibility, and it could very well be a non-inspired but true account of something that happened in the life of Christ that early on, precisely because of its plausibility, was incorporated into various manuscripts at various places.
Number three, perhaps most troubling to Christians, and we might say Bible-believing Christians, is the idea that Mark's gospel probably ended at chapter 16, verse 8. Chapter 16, verses 9 to 20 is only absent from three manuscripts, but two of these are the oldest two near-complete manuscripts of the New Testament we have. In other words, one of them is Sinaiticus. I can't remember the name of the other one. The other is from the 12th century. It is also absent, however, from several other witnesses. Okay, I used that term witnesses before. What we need to realize is that the witnesses are not just the manuscripts, the Greek manuscripts, but it's also the church fathers, their quotations from the Bible. You know, were they aware of this particular verse or not? Did they ever reference it? What does that tell us about the status of that reading? And also ancient translations. For instance, you have old Latin translations, old Syriac, which we would call Aramaic translations, Georgian, Coptic, et cetera, et cetera. So those are all the different witnesses to the text of the New Testament developing in the first several centuries. It is absent from several other witnesses, including an old Latin codex, a Syriac manuscript, almost 100 Armenian manuscripts, and the two oldest Georgian manuscripts. Clement of Alexandria, Cyprian, Cyril of Jerusalem, and Origen show no knowledge of these verses. Eusebius and Jerome, and this is around the time of Constantine, and then Jerome's a little bit later, attest that the passage was absent from almost all Greek copies of Mark known to them. Some manuscripts say that it is absent in older Greek copies. Some mark it off with asterisks, indicating that the copyist thought it might be spurious. Perhaps most important than all of these absences, several manuscripts and witnesses have what is called the shorter ending of Mark instead of the traditional longer ending, which reads as follows. Quote, "And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that Jesus himself sent out through them from east and west the sacred and imperishable proclamation and salvation." Okay? In other words, why would there be this shorter ending if the longer ending was original? Okay, why would people remove the last 12 verses and ensure this other ending if that longer ending was always present in the manuscript tradition? The presence of this shorter ending speaks to the fact that people were uncomfortable with Mark's gospel ending at verse 8, and this was another option besides the traditional ending that was added or appended. Moreover, several manuscripts have both the longer and the shorter ending. Additionally, one manuscript has an even longer ending. It is a long paragraph after verse 14 about Satan and the age of lawlessness, which Jerome testifies to the existence of. Add to this the fact that the traditional ending has several, at least nine words that are not found elsewhere in Mark. The transition from verses 8 to verses 9 abruptly changes subject from the women, verse 8, to he, even though your Bible may say Jesus, it's actually just the word he. And the fact that Mary Magdalene is reintroduced in verse 9 in a way that is obviously drawing on Luke 8:2, when she was already introduced back in 1547, all of this evidence points to Mark's gospel ending at verse 8. This is not cutting out part of the Bible. This is recognizing that at some point very early in the history of the church, something, or in light of the shorter ending, combinations of both and the expansion of the traditional ending, some things were added to the Bible. As with the pericope of the adulteress, I believe it should not be taught or preached on. Conclusion. So, where does our discussion of textual criticism leave us? First, we should be thankful for the way God used scribes, Jewish as well as Christian, over the centuries to preserve the scriptures for us. While they may have made mistakes in this process, their massive copying effort has given us
with the proper use of textual criticism, access to the original writings. Second, while I believe the King James Version is still a useful version for its literary beauty, I would normally not use it for teaching situations or serious study, because the Greek manuscript used for that translation is not the best available. I know that's probably the most controversial thing I'll say this morning. Okay,
the next page you'll see a chart that basically translations that use the principles of modern textual criticism, and they use various translation philosophies. My favorite is the ESV. I also like the NASB and the RSV. I'm not a big fan of the dynamic equivalence principle used in the NIV. English versions that follow the so-called Textus Receptus are the King James Version and the New King James Version. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that I would never use, I've been preaching from the King James Version here in chapel for the last month, and I'm very happy to do that. I preached out of the New King James Version in my previous church for 8.5 years, and I was very happy to do that. So, again, it's not that these are bad Bibles. These are great Bibles. But like I said, I think this is an issue that needs to be wrestled with and not just swept under the rug. Third, when you come across a text note that discusses a variant, remember to thank God for those people who have not only translated the scriptures for us from the original languages, but also for those who have spent hours and hours comparing manuscripts in an effort to discover what the biblical authors originally wrote. Pray that God would continue to guide their work and that the church would benefit from their labors by better understanding His Word. Lastly, talk to your pastor if you ever have a question about a variant. If they cannot help you make a decision between the two, they should at least be able to point you to something that discusses it. And I know we're kind of running short on time. See, I timed this just right that you won't be able to ask any questions. I just wanted to show you a few, for those who are interested in this view, some tools that you would make use of. One would be this textual commentary on the New Testament, which is a commentary on this United Society's Bible Greek text, which indicates most of the major textual variants as well. As I said, this little booklet is really helpful to just kind of get your feet wet. There's obviously, I've listed a bibliographer that has a lot bigger issues involved with it. And then this is a little article that I wrote. You may have heard of this book 10 years ago called Misquoting Jesus by Bart Ehrman. And he was basically using this whole issue to kind of say, well, we just can't really trust anything the Bible says because there's all these disagreements. And so this was a little article that I wrote when that book came out to kind of address that issue. So hopefully this might make a little bit better sense than what my paper here says. So anyway, are there any questions? I know I'm probably kind of introducing you to something that maybe you've never heard about before, but yes.
I guess one of the things that you pointed to is that you have an issue with is the assumption that simply because you have more copies, therefore that must be the correct text.
Right.
But couldn't you also say that there's also an assumption with that the earliest text would be correct just simply because it's earlier? I mean, couldn't that just as likely have
right, error? Right. I mean there's an issue to be discussed there. And that is essentially that's not the only issue, but it is sort of the primary issue is do we weigh texts or do we count texts, and do we weigh them based on age? Because normally normally it's a general principle, and this would apply to all ancient texts, that the closer you get to the time of writing, generally the more accurate you're going to be, okay? Just because you're going to avoid this process of an error in a copy ending up getting multiplied by many things. And so that is kind of the crux of the issue. And if you want to read some of the other side, Doug Wilson has written about this a little bit in Pradenda Agenda 20 years ago. I've got a bibliography reference to that. One I didn't include on there is the little booklet by Jacob van Bruggen, the ancient text of the New Testament, which I have a copy of. I'd be happy to loan it to you sometime. And so, yeah, he would sort of argue for that same principle. But again, it my concern is that it tends to be driven by a theological concern rather than an actual. In other words, I feel like the people who advocate this view end up advocating more of a Catholic view. Like, we should use this text because this is what the church has always done. Okay? Whereas I think the view that I'm trying to present is more the Protestant view, that we go back to the sources. Okay? We do the hard work of collating the manuscripts to get us as close to the time period of the apostles as we can. And so I feel like it's the more properly Protestant view that in a sense is kind of willing to say tradition be damned. You know, if this is what the Bible says, this is what the Bible says. It doesn't matter if the church has been doing it this way for 500 years. Now, I'm not a sectarian Protestant. I believe that tradition has an important place. Just recognizing that there's a difference between tradition and inspiration, right? I guess I don't have time to kind of show you specific examples about why I think the principle of age is a more important one than the principle of number. But that is you're sort of putting your finger on the issue. So, yes.
Help us understand the relationship between theory one and theory two. Is the Textus Receptus one particular translation that would be included in the majority text?
Yes, for the most part, except that, like I said, Erasmus had this thing where he had to retrovert a few verses, and through ecclesiastical pressure, he had to include that, you know, 1 John 5:7 verse, which he didn't, you know, see as present at all. You won't find very many of these. In other words, you know, you'll find a few TR advocates who are sort of hyper King James only people, you know, David Otis Fuller a generation ago, and actually Theodore Letus, who's a Lutheran guy, who, you know, he desperately wants to hold on to Mark 16, 15, because he believes in baptismal regeneration, right? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. So he's a high baptismal regeneration guy, and so he wants to hold on to that verse very desperately. So that's part of what's driving his argument for this particular view. So most people who disagree with the so-called critical text, which is the view that I'm kind of advocating, would be more majority text people. Okay. Pickering would be one guy. I think Ryrie was one of these guys. Doug Wilson would be one of these guys. And you can actually now buy a majority text Greek New Testament, rather than just, you know, Erasmus's or Scribner's text from the 16th century. So they've actually done some work and put together, a majority text, text. So. He collated various manuscripts, the ones that he had available to him, which would have been more late medieval ones. You know, he didn't have access to Sinaiticus. I don't think he had access to Vaticanus, which was also a very important one. We use the letter B for Vaticanus, I think because it was locked away in the Vatican. I think that's why he didn't have access to it at the time. Textus Receptus? I don't think so. I don't think so. That term came into development, if I remember right, toward the end of the 16th century when a guy named Scrivener put out another edition of Erasmus's work. And I think he said, this is the received text that the church has always used. Okay. So I think that's when that term starts to become used. 1551, I think, is when he published his text. So. And again, that would be a majority text, you know, just because those were the only manuscripts that he had access to at the time. So it's interesting when you read like Calvin, you know, even in the 16th century, you know, they're aware that there are these differences between the manuscripts. And so Calvin has very brief discussions of like 1 John 5:7, for instance. So there's an awareness that even then, you know, it's not like this issue was invented in the 19th century. You know, this issue has always been around. It's just been treated in different ways. So, and then this is another article. We'll finish here about, you know, if you believe the Westminster Confession and what it says about preservation, can you actually? So this is by B.B. Warfield. And unfortunately, my copier didn't quite work correctly. So anyway, thank you all very much.
Thank you.
You know, one thing to remember is that this is primarily an issue for scholars. It's not even necessarily an issue for pastors per se, but you know, you just need to realize that if you are holding fast to the King James, you know, when you're out there reading modern commentaries, they're generally not going to be based on the textual tradition that King James is using. So there's going to be a lot of discussions that may, you know, you might be scratching your head over. So anyway, that's just one of the things to realize. And again, I'm not arguing stop using the King James. I'm just saying that is the issue that's out there. So shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you again for how you have preserved your word for us down through the centuries. And we pray now as we hear your word today and as it is preached to us, that you would bless us and build us up and help us to respond in a way that pleases you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.